Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe your covenant promises to us, that we would walk in faith and not fear. And as we study Abraham and Sarah, that you would help us to learn from their example and to walk as they did in faith and to overcome the times that they walked in fear, as we saw last time. We pray that you would bless us now as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Abraham walking, sometimes in faith, sometimes in fear. And in one time, twice actually, we saw him walking in fear as he was confronted with the power of Pharaoh, and then again as he was before Abimelech. And we saw him actually endangering the covenant in an earthly respect, by endangering his wife and by putting his wife in the house of Pharaoh, and then again with Abimelech, not letting them know that she is his wife. And in a very real respect, he was not only endangering his wife in that way, not fulfilling his covenant responsibility, but he was actually endangering the covenant itself, because God had said that the covenant must come through Sarah. And so by putting her in someone else's house, that was actually endangering the entire covenant in an earthly sense. And it's only by God's sovereignty that God preserved that covenant relationship intact, and that God guaranteed that his covenant would be secure. So we also looked at how Moses, 2 weeks ago, uses language. We looked at his use of language to reflect those covenant realities and covenant relationships. In particular, we looked at his use of names and how he uses names, pronouns, and descriptives when he refers to people, and how that conveys a relational aspect. So toward the end, we looked at a passage about Ishmael, and it was an entire passage about Ishmael, refers to him 21 times and names him not a single time, not named once. And so we looked at how Moses uses that as a technique for conveying the covenantal relationships, in that case a negative relationship, that God does not have a covenantal relationship with Ishmael, that it must be through Isaac. And so we looked at the use of names not only with Ishmael but with Isaac, with Sarah, with Hagar, and how Moses is very particular about how he describes things and how he describes people. And that actually conveys a lot of covenantal reality. So today we're going to be looking some more at that, except for where last time we were looking at people walking in fear and walking in faith. Today it's going to be a lot more positive. We're just going to look at people walking in faith. So we're going to look in depth at four people and see them as they grow in their relationship with the Lord and as they walk in faith. And we're going to see how Moses describes those narratives and how he uses words to convey that reality. He's going to convey the covenantal relationships, and he's going to convey the experiential and allow you to actually see through their eyes and walk along with them. And in that respect, I'm really excited about this, because I think Moses is really just one of the most brilliant authors in human history. As you see how he describes something. A lot of people talk about how Moses can be very concise, very terse, very short. He can be when it makes sense, but there are other times, we'll see, where he actually has very long, drawn-out sequences, puts in a lot of details, and we'll take a look at those, and you might look at some of those details and say, well, why are they in there? How is that relevant? What is that conveying? And everything in there actually conveys something. So we're going to look at some of these passages in very close detail and kind of appreciate Moses' technique for drawing us into the narrative, helping us to feel what Abraham is feeling and to see what his servant is seeing, that sort of thing. So there are several techniques that Moses is using. We explored two of them last time, and those are going to continue. The first one is explicit naming. So when Moses refers to somebody, look at how he refers to them, and that will convey to you a relational information. So it's not just who he's referring to, always watch how is he describing. And so is he calling them by name? Is he using a description of them? Is he just using a pronoun? And then also, number two, is he explicitly stating the relationship? We find him repeating explicit relationships, and that's him, he's emphasizing how important those relationships are. A third one that I find really neat is, I call it narrative time dilation. I did not observe this for the first time. I got this from others, but this is a name that I think describes it. Basically, it's you see time slowing down. And what Moses is doing is he's using a technique to actually help you watch through their eyes and actually experience, feel what Abraham is, particularly in the story with Abraham. Feel what he's feeling, see what he's seeing, hear what he's hearing, and get into his head. So he is very much not just giving you just the facts. This is not the Dragnet style. He's not Ernest Hemingway in this passage. He is going to draw this out and really show you what Abraham is feeling and experiencing, and through that we can draw the parallel with, in some sense, what God the Father experienced as he actually sacrificed his son. So the first one, I'm going to read the whole passage a little bit later, once we get to number three. But the first one we've been through, we've talked about explicit naming, and Moses tends to name the people that have covenant relationships. So earlier on, he tends to name Sarah a lot. He tends to name Isaac a lot. He tends to name Ishmael not a whole lot. In fact, some passages where it's a real describing a non-covenantal passage, he doesn't name Ishmael at all. And he tends to name Hagar very selectively. And so you watch, where does he name? So in this passage, we actually see a lot of direct naming going on. So Moses is naming Abraham and Isaac over and over and over again. Not many pronouns going on here. So you have Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Abraham, 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 Isaac, Isaac, Abraham, 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 Isaac, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. It's just repeated over and over and over again. So he is showing us the explicit relationship, not only that Abraham and Isaac had with each other, but that God has with both of them. So that's what we need to think of when you see somebody's name used over and over again. And that's a technique that Moses uses. I actually don't know if others in the Old Testament use that, but Moses definitely uses it a lot. And again, the relationship stating, this is the same passage. This is the passage describing when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so let's look at the relationships. This one is the most drawn out description of Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love. And then his son, my son, his son, your only son. So there's a lot of relationship stating. Now remember, we go into this passage already knowing that Abraham and Isaac are son and father. So logically speaking, you actually would not have to say that even once. You say Isaac and you already know who he is. He introduced the character. So he's doing that for a reason. So emphasizing the father-son relationship. So as you read through that, he's drawing you in to that relationship throughout this whole thing. So if you... Oh, one here. I skipped this one. Put it in yellow. That's the only time in the whole passage that Isaac is referred to kind of obliquely in a non-relational way. It says, the boy. Why in that one spot... Only spot in the whole passage is Isaac referred to as just a boy. Yeah, exactly. It. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Abraham in this spot is now speaking to the servants about Isaac. So they are traveling for 3 days to the mount where Abraham is to sacrifice Isaac. And in this spot, Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That's there, again, for a reason. he is concealing what's really going on from his servants. It's not really any of their business. So he's putting on a front that there's nothing particularly unusual going on here. That's right, the servants don't have names. Yeah, just said to his young men. And then, notice, mentions the donkey gets priority over the boy. Stay here with the donkey, I and the boy. Donkey doesn't have a name. Maybe his, could be donkey. So that's there also very deliberately. That's not accidental. So when you combine these, as we read through it, and we're going to read through it, the whole thing, on the next chart, but just pay attention to all of these indicators. It's just smattered throughout the whole thing. That's how Moses is drawing you in, is conveying you to you the covenantal relationship and sort of what Abraham is feeling. Alex?
So by Abraham saying, stay here, we will worship and come again to you, are you then stating that you feel like that's more of a preface and not a actual statement of faith that
No, I think it is a statement of faith, but I don't think that he is conveying to the servants that, yes, I'm going to go sacrifice my son, and then by faith I believe we'll come back. He's not saying, he's not letting him in on any of that. Right, right. This is a test for Abraham alone, not for anybody else. In fact, we're never even told whether Sarah knows about this. Probably didn't. Yeah. We're not told that she didn't, but I would infer, well, with that silence, again, even with Moses, even silence means something. So I would infer she probably didn't. This is, I think, a test for Abraham only. And Abraham knows it, so he's not letting anybody else in on it. But we know from Hebrews 11 that he does have faith, that he's keeping his eyes on the promise. And we're going to, that's kind of the whole point of this passage. It's not just a blind faith. This is not a blind faith of God said to do X, so I'm going to do X. That's not what it is. It is rather an informed faith. God promised that Isaac would be the covenant seed. It has to be Isaac, only Isaac, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, if I sacrifice Isaac, it's an informed faith. He's resting on the promises of God that no matter what happens, God's covenant promise through Isaac will come true, even if he slits his throat, which we'll talk more about later. And I don't want to get too graphic, but I think talk more about this in a minute. But everybody back then would have had experience at making a sacrifice. So unlike today, where our society is a little bit sanitized, and for everybody that you know that we've all eaten meat, but you know we don't kill our own cows, don't kill our own sheep. So I think in our society, we need to go out of our way to remember what it was like back then when they said, offer him as a sacrifice. And I think the reader, in all likelihood, would have actually personally experienced sacrificing something. You know, taking out the knife and personally, literally sacrificing a sheep. So I don't want to gross anybody out or make anybody pass out, but they knew exactly what that meant in a way that we're really removed from. This passage especially, God is empathizing. He's not calling Abraham to a cold, callous, just a blind faith. God starts out knowing ahead of time what this means to him. He refers to Isaac four times in this one passage. And God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He refers to him four times by name, your son, your only son. And then he even, as if he has to tell Abraham, you know you love him. Abraham knows that. He's telling us whom you love. And so that is reflecting God's relationship with his son, who is going to be the real sacrifice. Now, I think this is really neat how Moses does this. So narrative time dilation, what does that mean? Time dilation means time slowing down. essentially. And if you're like into physics, that sort of thing, you might have heard of gravitational time dilation. I bet Ken has, probably. It's one of those kind of cool Einstein-type things that if you go to Jupiter or a planet with more gravity, time actually goes slower. And conversely, actually, if you go to the moon, which has less gravity, time actually goes faster. Am I getting that right?
It's all relative.
It's all relative. Very good. Actually, when the astronauts go into space, there's also special relativity. When you go real fast, time slows down, and there are actually clocks. They'd send an atomic clock into space. And so, like, when the astronauts go into orbit and come back, they're actually a few microseconds younger than the rest of us. So time actually goes slower for them. But if they're on the moon, time goes faster because, anyway. Yeah, and that's where my knowledge of that ends. So, but I do know, totally off topic, that if it were not for accounting for time going slower in orbit because of special relativity, GPS would not work. Because it's all based on time syncing, so they actually have to account for the fact that time is going slower for the satellites than it does for us. But anyway, that's time dilation. So it's time keeps going slower and slower. Now, how does that work in Moses? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Okay? Kind of normal narrative pace. Although it is even starting a little bit slow because God is using a lot of extra words about Isaac. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Time is already slowing down a little bit. Do we really need to be told that he saddled his donkey? Does that add anything to the reality of what's going on? Yeah, so he's not using Arabian horses. Yeah, I think that's right. That's... Right. I think this is a way of Moses getting us into his head. He's been told to do this awful thing. It's going to be several days before he gets there. What's he doing? We see the anguish that he's going through as he chops the wood, as he saddles the donkey, as he takes two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. So we're kind of living through, seeing through his eyes and experiencing what he experiences. So he's chopping the wood. He doesn't send his servants to do it. He's not just going to sit around. He's going to do this himself, and he's going to keep his hands busy. But through that, we see the anguish that he's going through already. And so it's also kind of dragging out. We're kind of experiencing from that point on, when God tells him what to do, time is actually slowing down for Abraham. You know, it's not like when you're on the vacation and just time zips by and you say, "Wow, I had such a fun time. Where did the time go?" This is the opposite. You know, time is just dragging for Abraham. And it's probably kind of painful to take one step after another. You can imagine, I imagine him cutting the wood. It says he cut the wood for the burnt offering. You don't have to say that. Everybody knows you need wood for a burnt offering. In order to get wood, you have to cut it, obviously. Moses doesn't go into that kind of detail elsewhere. But here it matters, because Moses wants you to see him cutting the wood and imagine, you know, every blow of the axe or the hatchet or whatever. He understands what that means. Yeah. Exactly. Christ carrying the wood. Yeah. And we're going to see Isaac as being very obedient. Isaac doesn't know what's going on yet, but he will. He doesn't have to be told. At some point in the process, he figures it out. Now, 3 days pass. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Even that whole verse is, from a factual point of view, unnecessary. But it's what Abraham is experiencing. He now has to depart from his young men, and now it's just he and Isaac, and they're going on alone. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Again, another allusion to the father laying the cross on his son. So the son is carrying the wood. Now, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. You see how time is still slowing down even more. We started off with the preparations and the journey, and that's, you know, hours. The journey takes 3 days. Now we're getting down to the exact words. Now we're almost getting down minute by minute. Abraham took the wood. Remember, all of this stuff, he is not doing this to inform us what it takes to do a sacrifice, because everybody back then knew what it took. Obviously, you needed wood, you needed a knife, you need all this stuff. So the point is, he's going minute by minute. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. You can imagine a countertext. There's a professor of Old Testament, Gary Rensburg, who I think has a nice technique of proposes countertexts. He rephrases things to give you exactly the same information, except for he just rephrases it. And so you can imagine one countertext is Abraham took Isaac, and they went together. You don't have to mention all the wood, the fire, the knife. You could really shorten this up. And probably if you submitted this to a high school English teacher, they might just bleed all over it, ask you what on earth you're doing. But then you could say Moses did that, and he's a better writer than so. I don't know. I wonder that myself. I always imagined a torch because I guess I doubt that he would want to have to try and make a fire. But I don't know. Could be either way. Now here's where it really gets anguishing. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, notice, not just Isaac said, countertext. Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood." But no, Moses drags it out. You have to realize how un-Moses-like this is. When Moses does this, he's really saying something. Because there are just other scriptures where he just hops along one thing after another and just keeps on moving when he wants it to move. Okay, but he doesn't do that here. He is just dragging it on now second by second. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abram said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. That's the second time we've had that phrase. So they went, both of them together. The whole point of that is we are experiencing this with Abraham as much as we can. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood. I'm sorry. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now it's really going second by second. And Abraham is probably, each step is taking an eternity for him. A countertext to this actually could almost eliminate the whole thing. But you could say Abraham laid Isaac on top of the wood. Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on top of the wood. But we find every detail of what Abraham is going through, and Abraham probably remembered that for the rest of his life. I imagine he did, because this information got conveyed down to Moses. So here's Abraham actually describing this to his descendants. And Abraham is remembering every single detail. He built the altar there. He laid the wood. Not just laid the wood. He laid the wood in order. He even remembers how he laid the wood. And bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. And you could stop there, but he now says on top of the wood, which of course goes without saying. But all of that Abraham remembers. That's true. Yep. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. That's part of the point. Not only Yep. But Isaac is exhibiting a passive obedience. He's kind of deliberately not in here. He's here just as the object of sacrifice. But he's not actually really saying anything after here. He asks his father, but I think really the point of this passage is not so much what Isaac is saying, but what Abraham is hearing. Imagine Moses is not putting you in Isaac's shoes. You're in Abraham's shoes. Yeah. Right, right. Yep. And they got off theologically thinking that the covenant was about keeping the law, and it never was. And we today, even as Christians, still make the same mistake when we tend to think, and there's a lot of theology about, well, today we're in the era of grace, but back then it was a covenant of law. They had to do all this stuff. That's not, the Bible does not say that. It was a covenant of faith. Abraham was saved by faith. And Moses reiterates that over and over as you're going through this. He's showing you Abraham's faith. And then the author of Hebrews makes it very explicit, and Paul in Galatians, that Abraham was saved by faith. So there is one covenant. We're in the same covenant with Abraham. We're saved by faith just as Abraham was. There is not this dichotomy. If there's a dichotomy of covenants, it's the covenant before Adam fell and after Adam fell, not before and after Moses or before and after the New Testament. I had a thought there, but I lost it. Oh well. That happens. Then Abraham, now this we just really get into literally, second by second. Do you really have to be told that Abraham took the knife? And we're not even told in that way. It doesn't say Abraham took the knife. It actually says, and I brought a visual aid here, so just to help, because I'm not going to bring fire and wood, but it's just too inconvenient. But we're not just told that he took the knife. Abraham reached out his hand. I mean, this is before television, but you can actually see this happening, right? They didn't have TV back then, but they were very, very graphic. Abraham reaches out and takes his knife. And they would have, and took the knife to slaughter his son. It even has to reiterate, you know why he does that. But again, he ends the whole thing with a reiterating, took the knife to slaughter his son. As you imagine, he's there on the wood. I'm imagining probably face down so he doesn't see what's coming. And imagine, these people, the original hearers, would have done this before to a sheep or a lamb. Most of them. At the time of the sacrifice. So as they're reading this, is the point of this supposed to convey keeping of the law? That somehow you're saved through slaughtering this sheep? That's not. If you've slaughtered sheep all of your life, slaughtered lambs on the annual sacrifice, and you read this, you're not supposed to come away with the sheep is the whole point. That's not the point, obviously. The point is that you're looking for something as Abraham did. Abraham looked in faith for God to fulfill his covenant promises somehow. And now, even in the Old Testament era, you having slaughtered a lot of sheep and lambs or whatever, if you were poor birds, your whole life, are supposed to read this and you're supposed to be looking forward to something. Because clearly, when he says God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, are you supposed to conclude that when God told Abraham, as Abraham is going through this, sacrificing his son, that when God would provide a lamb, that God would provide an animal, something much lower than Isaac? Or are you supposed to conclude that, in fact, the fulfillment of this is somebody greater than Isaac? So you're supposed to look in faith. I think so. Yeah. Because we see the seed of the woman. Remember, Isaac is Abraham's seed. And the narrative of the seed of the woman that Abraham would have known, because he passed that on. And that this covenant is about a seed and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And that lamb caught in the thicket didn't fulfill that. So I... Yeah. Yeah. Now, did he think that at this moment? I don't know. I doubt that he was feeling at this moment very intellectually, philosophically contemplative. He was probably living more in the moment right now. So I think his faith was rewarded with the next word, but. It's one of the best words, I think, in the whole Bible, that but right there. George? That's right. Yep, we're told that, yeah, in Hebrews 11. Because, again, he's not just obeying out of a blind faith or a blind obedience. God said to do this, so I'm going to do this. I don't think that would have gotten him through it. I don't think he would have made it that far. And I also don't think that he was going through this knowing, okay, God, anytime now. I think he went through this knowing that he was going to go the whole way, obeying God. But I think the only possible way he made it was having his eyes on the promise, or else it wouldn't have happened. That is, as Paul says in Hebrews 11, that knowing that Isaac had to be the child of the covenant, had to be the seed, that he was going to kill him, and God had to fulfill that through Isaac.
Knowing that God was the
Yes, I believe Abraham believed that somehow God would have raised him from the dead, and that he had to do that in order to fulfill his covenant. And by the way, there's one other interesting little point in here that relays that. That Isaac has to be the child of the covenant, that God has to fulfill it through Isaac. Notice, okay, it was back, but says, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. What about Ishmael? Is Isaac Abraham's only son? Right, covenantally. He is his only son. God is speaking very covenantally here. because biologically Abraham has another son. And the reader knows that. So by saying your only son, the reader is supposed to think, how is he speaking? He must be speaking covenantally. And so clearly Abraham's child is a child of the covenant because of Abraham's faith, as it is today. Are children part of the covenant? Absolutely. And now we have the resolution. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, that double Abraham again. God knows what he's going through because God the Father experiences that with him. He goes through the same thing and even more when God at this point looks forward to the real fulfillment, God sacrificing his son. And he said to him, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. Again, here's very experiential language. It doesn't just say, and behold, there was a ram. Moses is putting you in Abraham's head, looking through his eyes. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, because where were his eyes before? On Isaac. Lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. So it's three ways of saying he looked. And in the days before television, I always think of this as the director has the camera pan up and then zoom in on, now you're looking at something different. And hey, there's a sheep over there that I didn't notice before. So that's Moses' way of actually directing this narrative. So he lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. Okay, I guess he looked behind him. Could be, I suppose. I think because Abraham is referred to here, it's probably behind Abraham, which probably would explain why he didn't notice it before. Caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Again, instead of his son. It's drawing it out. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And I think in the aftermath of this, as Abraham ponders this, you know he thought about this for the rest of his life. He went through this experience second by second, moment by moment, for the rest of his life. And I think, as you said, Mark, in the immediate aftermath, I think his faith was rewarded because there's a lamb there. And that's probably reward enough at this point. But as he's thinking about it now, you have to think, what was the point of that? Was God just testing my faith? Or is there something that this is looking forward to? And Abraham knew when he said God himself will provide. Is the point of that God provides a lowly lamb which is lower than Isaac? And what does that do for my sin? Nothing. Or is it that God's going to provide somebody greater than Isaac? And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. By the way, that gives you a clue as to who's talking. Is this just an angel? No angel ever says, I swore by myself. That's only God speaking. So in fact, this is Christ the Son, who himself is the Lamb, now talking to him. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, again, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And of course, that's true in the general sense, but it's also true in the specific sense that it's because of one particular offspring that everybody of the nations of the world can be blessed. Because without Christ, that particular offspring, nobody can be blessed. And of course, this is Christ actually speaking to him.
Can you go back to the previous passage?
Sure.
Where it says,
Here, this one?
Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, verse 12, the last phrase of verse 12. And that has got to be the Lord speaking.
Yeah, I think it's God. Yeah. What's that?
Right at the very top, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven.
Yeah. I mean, angels, messengers exist in heaven, but this is not the kind of thing, I think, in the big sense, that God sends someone else to do. I think this is so covenantally pivotal that this is God the Son speaking to Abraham. You know, it's not like, well, God sends a messenger and says, hey, don't sacrifice your son. Because every time Christ appears in the Old Testament, he's referred to as an angel of the Lord. And yet you know it's God because they bow down. Like Abraham fell on his face when Christ appeared to him earlier.
It doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. It's just the angel of the Lord talking, and then he says the people.
Yeah.
When a prophet speaks the words of God, God says this. But here, there's no indication that the
angel
is
quoting
from anyone else.
You have to hear my brain.
But angels don't speak from their own authority. The other clue often, especially in Genesis, is the angel versus an angel of the Lord. So oftentimes when the pre-incarnate Christ is there, it's the angel of the Lord. There is no
that's true. What's that called? Is that the indefinite article?
Yes.
Yeah. Moses does that a lot. He leaves us to read into it. He doesn't. Moses is not the kind of writer where if he wants you to know it, he just puts it right up front, makes it superficial. He really calls you to dig in and read and ask questions. Yeah. Right. Right. We have exactly. Yeah. Well, over the last 2,000 years or so, we have had words take on meanings that aren't always completely biblical. So like angel, well, we know what an angel is, you know, right? An angel is a baby with wings. Or, you know, like in the artwork. Or even if you think of it as, yeah, with a little bow and arrow or a harp or something. But, or even really the biblical is, he is, I mean, an angel, even non-Christ, just an angel is a terrifying, quite adult male, angelic being whose radiance tends to make you want to fall down to the earth and cover your eyes. Right. Right. And very often you'll see an angel will either say, because everybody always seems to bow down because of the radiance, the angel will either say, don't worship me, worship God only, or he won't say that. And he will allow them to worship him. That's a good clue. Now, that doesn't happen here, but earlier on, Abraham does experience that, the angel warning him about Lot, and Abraham falls down on his face. And the angel allows that to happen. So all angel means is just messenger. And Christ is the messenger of the Father. So grammatically, it's perfectly legitimate to call Christ an angel, and we know he was referred to that many times in the Old Testament. It's a good question. Yeah, because it's not completely cut and dry clear, but that's how certainly I look at this being Christ. And I think it's significant because of the symbolism of Isaac is foreshadowing Christ, and Abraham is foreshadowing the Father. So I think it's very significant that Christ would be the one to come down and speak to him in this way. So Galatians 3 deals with this a little bit. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this is not works-based righteousness. Works are the result of faith, but the works follow Abraham's faith. If he did not already start off with an informed faith, not a blind faith, but an informed faith in the covenant promises of God, the works would never have followed. He never would have been able to go through with that. And so I think the whole time Abraham must have had in his mind, he must have been reminding himself over and over, this is what God said. He's probably rehearsing, God said this, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It had to be through Isaac, and it had to be through Sarah. So Abraham is probably rehearsing that over and over, and that's probably what got him through that. And that's why I emphasize it's an informed faith in the promises of God. And therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. This is something that so often gets lost today as we look for the sons of Abraham and we look to a country called Israel because they choose to call themselves Israel. Or we look to people who claim or generate genealogies for themselves. And that's not legitimate. They're not sons of Abraham. Nobody is a son of Abraham unless you have faith like Abraham did. Christ made that very, very clear when he came. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And remember, as Christ said to the Pharisees, if you were children of Abraham, you would believe as Abraham believed. You would have the faith of Abraham. That's his litmus test for whether somebody... But he spoke to those, you are not... You are of the seed of the devil, your father the devil. Both John the Baptist said that and Christ said that. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's why we are in the covenant with Abraham. There's one covenant. There's not a covenantal divide. When God makes the new covenant, he renews it because Israel had violated that. But he renews that. He does not trash it and then create a totally new one. If he had, we wouldn't be under Abraham's covenant. And this story would be irrelevant. But we are in the covenant with Abraham. And then in Hebrews 11, the author, probably Paul, deals with this quite explicitly. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's I think, the promise that he had going through his head, second by second. I think those are the words that Abraham was thinking. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. He had been dead for 3 days. Because that's the amount of time that between when God told him to sacrifice him and when the actual time came. So in a sense, Isaac to Abraham had been dead to Abraham for 3 days. Coincidence, by the way? I think not. Christ was dead for 3 days before he raised. There was an old commercial that's how they always ended it. I don't remember what series, some Time Life books, but coincidence? I think not. Now, let's move on. We are, in fact, experiencing time dilation in this class. But that's a good thing. Say again? I think that's a good thing, and I hope you do too, but I'm not bothered by that. Now Abraham was old, well and advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in all things. So now Abraham is growing in his faith. We've seen areas where Abraham walked in fear, and we looked at that last time. Now we really see Abraham has grown in his faith, and he's walking in faith. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. I absolutely love this account. This is extremely rich. We now are introduced to a wonderful new character whose name we are never told. We'll just call him the servant. We are never told that he's Eliezer. I think he is. I think it's a reasonable inference that he is Eliezer, but I think it's also significant that we're never told. And why are we not told that? Well, Eliezer was last mentioned in Genesis 15:2. Eliezer of Damascus was before Isaac came along and before Ishmael. Eliezer was round one of how can God's promise be fulfilled. Well, Eliezer is going to be adopted as Abraham's son because that was the culture back then. You didn't have a son, so you adopted your oldest servant. And he named him Eliezer of Damascus. So that's significant because if he's going to be his son, he has to be named in the text in the Mosaic style. So Eliezer of Damascus is going to be his son. Now, Isaac is there. Isaac is his son. The servant is never mentioned again. Now, why would his name never be mentioned? One reason could be for the same reason that Ishmael was never mentioned, that he's reprobate. That God has no covenantal relationship with this man. Does that sound plausible? Could there be another reason? Okay, so he couldn't. Yeah, so he doesn't have that. He's not the covenantal seed, you're saying, so he doesn't have. He's not relevant to the promise. Mark?
Well, I think we have a relationship with Paul that he prayed or make some culture God for guidance.
Yeah. Rebecca. Yeah. Rebecca. Rachel's later. Yes. Yeah. I think he very much does exhibit faith. In fact, this servant is almost presented as a model servant. He is, for all intents and purposes, as far as this narrative is concerned, flawlessly faithful to Abraham and covenantally faithful because he's faithful to Abraham not at the earthly level, but in relation to Abraham's covenant relationship with God, this man also shares that relationship. Because everything he does is in light of that covenantal relationship. He's praying to the Lord. He is, as we go through the details, and I'm sure this will slop into next week, but he is flawlessly faithful. As far as the narrative is concerned, I'm not saying he's a flawless man. So I think we should be careful. When Moses doesn't mention his name, it's not for the same reason as last time. He wants us to look into this. But I agree with generally everything that everybody has pointed out. Abraham does not have a covenantal relationship in that sense, but I think what I really focus on is that he is being so faithful that it's not about him. So the whole passage, actually, now we're shifting. We're not doing this passage through Abraham's eyes anymore. The last one we were. This passage is entirely through the servant's eyes. You follow the servant. You get into his head. Imagine you're now the servant. So it's through his eyes, and I think in his eyes, he is not important as far as his name being called. He's very important because it is actually through him that the covenant seed gets a covenant wife, that Isaac finds Rebekah. So he's actually extremely important. He understands the importance of his role, but not because of amplifying who he is. So I think that's part of his humility in that respect. So I think that's why his name is not mentioned, is because it's through his eyes. I'm trying to decide how much to cover here. Well, we'll just charge on for another 5 minutes and then come back next week. So, probably is Eliezer. He said he's his oldest of his household, which previously was Eliezer, so there's no reason to think that that would have changed. Now, Abraham says something very strange. Put your hand under my thigh that I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. What's going on there? A lot of you probably already know what's going on there, but this is actually a form of vow that, as Christopher said earlier, we're all thankful that we don't do anymore. But this is a purely covenantal vow. This is extremely covenantal language. And there's a metaphor which, if you forgive anybody is of delicate speech, I'll only say this once so you can cover your ears, but put your hand under my thigh is a metaphor. That's not what's going on. It is a direct reference to the covenantal seed. So he is literally swearing by the covenant. And how does he swear by the covenant? He swears by the covenant by Abraham's seed, and therefore this is a metaphor which everybody back then knew, and probably, I'm guessing everybody now doesn't because we don't do it anymore. But under my thigh is a metaphor for the part of Abraham that produces that covenant seed. And so that is held up as one of the most profound ways of swearing by something. And we see this again when Jacob has Joseph swear in exactly the same way later on in the book of Genesis. And so literally he's swearing by his covenant seed. And it's actually one of the few practices that I think is interesting that it sort of transcends. This is not just Hebrew culture. Actually transcends that. We have references from Babylonian culture of a similar thing. Also goes into Greek and Roman culture. It tended to have kind of pervaded at least a lot of cultures of the ancient world and actually comes down to today. Because what he's doing is he's literally swearing by the covenant, which in Latin, covenant is testament, testimony. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that means the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so when you go to court and you swear, you testify. And so there is still that relation that you are being a true witness. And in the old world, everybody understood that was basically a witness by the most important thing you could swear by was your progeny, not just in biblical language, but in Greece and Rome and all of that. And so it's one of the few things that actually still comes down into our language that you have a testimony, you testify, and what he's literally doing, cover your ears if you're delicate, I'll only say this once, but he's literally putting his hand on the testicles, which is the exact same root that we get testament, testimony, testify, which means covenant. So it's the covenant part. And so I hope, I don't say that to be crass at all, but to emphasize the covenantal importance of this. John Calvin says, this was no profane rite. This was not meant to be profane. It might sound like it is because we don't do this today and we don't get the metaphor, but everybody back then did. John Calvin says, this was no profane rite, which would detract anything from the glory of God. We infer from the fact that the name of God is interposed. Abraham then uses the name of God, the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. The affair was of the utmost importance since it was undertaken in order that the covenant of God might be ratified among his posterity. So this is a profoundly deep covenant. He's literally swearing by the covenantal seed of Abraham. And then we see the content of that covenant, of that oath, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And so I highlighted this because next week we're going to look at that phrase, gets repeated over and over, because this is the actual instance, and this account is actually going to happen four times. This is the actual instance, and then we're going to have Eliezer, the servant, repeating this and recounting it back. I'm sorry, this actually part happens is twice. We'll see it again when Eliezer recounts the whole thing to Laban, and instead of saying, and he filled in Laban on everything, it actually goes through in Eliezer's words, and it gives the whole account twice. So Moses is inviting us to see, compare and contrast between those two. So we'll do that next week. But the next thing, as the servant now moves on, this is kind of lost in English. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, yeah, there is more conversation. Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Isaac is not allowed to leave the promised land. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you and shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, the next verse. In English, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. A bit of a rough transition, but actually in the Hebrew, there is a very clean transition here, because in the Hebrew, it actually says the servant took in hand 10 camels. So the Hebrew focuses on the servant's hand. The servant is making this profound covenantal vow with Abraham. The focus is on his hand and what that hand is swearing by. And now in the next verse, the focus is still on the hand. It's not on the camels. They're not really the central point of this. The focus is on his hand. His now hand is immediately being faithful to that vow. Yeah, it's a little bit better in the Hebrew, the implication is, the image is, he took in hand 10 of his master's camels and departed. I guess, I don't know. It depends on your theory of translation. Do you make it flow in English? Well, if you do, sometimes you lose some of that. And I think we will pick that up, because this is a fascinating account, so we will time dilate on that next week and hopefully make it through. And I will have to wear my camel tie again, because we didn't make it to the camels. So if you're wondering why I wore a tie, because I never wear ties. I always wear bolo ties, so that's why. We'll get to camels next week. because there will be camels coming up in the account. They're, of course, not the covenantal focus, but they do play a role. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we see a glimpse of what our sin cost you in sacrificing your Son, our Lord Jesus. Through the anguish and the pain of what Abraham endured as he prepared to sacrifice Isaac. Yet we also see his faith, a gift of you, in believing your promises of the covenant child, and that your promises are even more powerful than death itself. And it's through your promises that death has conquered through Christ our Lord. We walk in that same covenant path and in the same promises as Abraham did. We pray that you would help us to walk in faith in light of those covenant promises. We ask this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who also opened Abraham's eyes and heart to receive faith. In Christ's name, amen.